I used to wonder how pastors could spend so much time on a text. And then I started getting into this, and it's like, I cannot pass this up. There's so much here. And then as I read commentaries, and you look into other passages in the Old Testament, so many of them refer back to Exodus 34 as kind of a foundation of what is later said in the Old Testament. So what we have here in Exodus 34, where the Lord, in verse 5, descends in the cloud, stands with Moses there on the top of Mount Sinai, proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord passes by before him, proclaims the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And there we see God's character and how God describes himself and how we too should describe him, how we should look to God, that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and so forth. So as I'm reading through my Bible again this year, I was reading in Jeremiah chapter 9. And I would like you to go there with me, please, Jeremiah chapter 9. And here's what the Lord says of himself, the latter part of this chapter. In chapter 9 of Jeremiah and verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That you understand and know God. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, when you think about that in our going through Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, if you glory in anything, understand that, glory in the fact that you understand and know God, but that's not where it stops. That he is the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. That's what we need to understand. Well, back to Exodus 34, we read verses 5, 6, and 7. That is the Lord's proclamation. Now we see Moses' response in verses 8 and 9. And Moses made haste. I like that. He hurried in what he does next. He wastes no time. And he bows his head toward the earth. Why would he do such like this? What I am seeing here is Moses' response in what he does in verse 8. What he does, he was compelled to do quickly. He bowed his head toward the earth. This is a posture of humility. In the Western world, in the United States, we don't get this so much. But if you would have grown up in England, you would have known what it was to bow down before the king. It's funny as you watch movies and you, like there's one on John Adams, and it's funny as he had to learn when he was going to England, to Great Britain, as kind of an ambassador for the United States right after the war in which we were the victors. And how am I going to treat King George III? How am I going to go before him? And he practiced doing this. And they were trying to help him to understand how he was to bow before the king. And when you go into the king, you don't turn around and walk out. You back up. And you're bowing even as you back up from the king. We don't do that in this country. When he got back and later became vice president and thus the president of the Senate, he was discussing with the Senate how we should address the president. And he began to say, maybe we should address him as His Excellency. No, no, no. Everybody was, no, we're not going to get back into monarchy. We don't treat him like, he's the president. Three equal branches. No, and they protested. No, we're not going to do that. And he was so frustrated because he was trying to somehow establish a respect for the presidency of the United States. How about His Highness? No! And they just protested at this. It just ended up, well, he's the president of the United States. So we don't really get the full impact of what it was to bow down to a king or to a queen. That's a person. But I would think that somebody like that in a nation like that, where there is a king, would understand more what we're reading here. That Moses bowed his head to the earth. He's in the presence of God Almighty. I think this ought to help us when we pray to do so in humility. You know, the posture of your praying does say something. Jesus would often just lift up his eyes to heaven. It's not that we have to get on our knees, but I think it says something when we are willing to get on our knees before God. Amen. And to bow our heads before him. Moses made haste to do so. So this is what he does. First of all, he bows his head to the earth. And then what does it say next? And worshiped. What's his first response when he hears the Lord proclaim, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, and so forth? The first thing he does is worships. Notice that nothing is yet said. After God said what he said, Moses doesn't say anything. He worships. Well, what is he doing when he worships? What is worship? You see, we think that worship is something that we say. We think that worship is something that we sing. We think that worship is something that we give, and it is. But really, those are the outward expressions of an inner attitude. And what we're seeing here is Moses' attitude. He worshiped. And so worship is not what you say or what you sing or what you give. Worship is how you sing, how you say, how you give. It's not what you give, it's how you give, with a cheerful attitude. You give with hilariousness, as it says in the Greek language. It's not really what you sing, it's how you sing. Yes, it is the music that you use. It is the tune that is used. It's how I'm singing these words. Does the tune express what the words are saying, or does the tune, does the music itself, does the style of the music really agree with the text, or is it abusing it? And so that's what worship is. When we truly understand and know God, our worship, our response will be the same as Moses. We will truly worship. What people call worship today is often not worship at all, because it really doesn't have God as the audience. It's people around us, or it's what I like. So what prompts Moses to bow and worship? His attitude, his opinion of himself, and his opinion of God. When God appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou upright, Abraham fell on his face, it says in Genesis 17:3. When God appeared before Joshua as captain of the host of the Lord, the Bible says Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, Joshua 5:14. When God's glory filled the temple which Solomon had built, all the children of Israel, it says this in 2 Chronicles 7:3, bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord. So Moses' response is seen in what he does. That now motivates, in verse 9, what he says. And he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." So what Moses says in prayer is preceded by what he does. His words follow the action that he had in verse 8. And he is again saying, "If now I have found grace in thy sight." This is a recurring theme of Moses. You go back to chapter 13 and verse 12. And in verse 12, we see at the end of that verse, "And thou hast also found grace in my sight." He's quoting the Lord there. You look at verse 13 of chapter 13. "If I have found grace in thy sight," he says. You look at verse 16. "Wherefore shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" You look at verse 17. "For thou hast found grace in my sight," God says again and again. We need to find grace in God's sight. Favor in God's sight. This unmerited favor, God's graciousness, as he puts it in 34:6, is evidenced by what? God's presence. "If I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." We spent a lot of time on that when we were in chapter 33. Folks, if God is with you, you can do anything. You can do anything. Who's going to stop you? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is with me, if he is among us, whether we're 2,000 people or 30 people tonight, if God is with us, what else do you need? That's what we need, is God's presence. We realize when we look at the word presence in chapter 33, it had to do with God's face. In fact, the key verse of chapter 33 was what? Verse 15. Let's read verse 15 again. "Moses said unto him, if your face go not with me, carry us up not hence." I don't want to go. God, if you're not going with me, I do not want to go. If you ever desire to enter, or actually do enter a place without God's presence, you're in the wrong place. The presence or the face of God must be sought. And where is it that the believer will meet with God to see his face, to see his presence? According to James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, the believer must get his face in this book. That's why I called this Facebook. This is the Facebook. Get your face in this book. The Christian's Facebook is where he finds out what his face, your own face, looks like, because the Bible says in James chapter 1 that this book is a mirror and you see yourself for who you are. The social media Facebook is where you try to portray to others what you want your face to look like. I challenged you a long time ago about logging your time on Facebook. And challenged you with spending more time in God's Facebook, becoming more like Christ, rather than spending your time in the social Facebook where you become more like the world. Then Moses confesses. How does he describe his people? It is a stiff-necked people. He is confessing why God's favor is undeserved. That's why it's called grace. May I find grace in your sight. Because it is a stiff-necked people. Go back to chapter 32. Again, look at verse 9. "The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Moses is now saying the same thing about the people as God said about the people. That's what confession is, to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When I say the same thing about my sin as God says, he is faithful and just to forgive us my sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember what we determined that word stiff-necked means? It literally means hard-necked. Not stiff as in the neck that you cannot turn. That's what we think. No, stiff neck is a neck that is hard, and it has to do with the yoke that is put on an animal. And if an animal has a hard neck. The animal is stubborn, arrogant, obstinate. And there were these synonyms that we looked at when we looked at stiff neck: tenaciously unwilling, or marked by tenacious unwillingness to yield, stubborn, headstrong, stiff-necked, bull-headed, pig-headed. The opposite of which is humble, malleable, pliable, yielded to Jesus Christ. That's what should characterize the saved person. Not stiff-necked, not obstinate. And Moses then goes on to say, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. That's based upon God's grace. Upon what basis would God pardon sin and iniquity? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And then a very interesting phrase: and take us for thine inheritance. That whole phrase, take us for thine inheritance, those five words is one Hebrew word. It's a verb. Israel was God's special, created, chosen heritage. I want you to look up some verses and read them out loud. Would somebody look up Deuteronomy 4:20, please? Who would do that for me? Dave, Deuteronomy 4:20. Would somebody else look up Psalm 33:12? Dolores, thank you. Somebody else look up Deuteronomy 9:26. Geo, 9:26. And then also verse 29, Geo, and I'll remind you of that. Somebody else, Psalm 28:9. Brother Brad, somebody else, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Blake, and then Brandon, Psalm 94, verse 14. Take us for thine inheritance. God's people, Israel, was his chosen heritage. Deuteronomy 4:20, please. So we see that God bringing them up out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, says, now you're my inheritance. You belong to me. Psalm 33:12. This is the blessed position, Psalm 33:12.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance.
The nation that God has chosen as his own inheritance. That was the basis. That was the basis for special petitions. I can now come before God. I am his inheritance. I can now come before him with special petitions, special requests. Deuteronomy 9:26 and 29. So Moses is pleading with God, Lord, these people, this is your inheritance. Don't destroy them. This is right after the golden calf incident, as recorded later on in Deuteronomy 9, 26 and 29, as he just read. Psalm 28, verse 9. Micah 7, 18. The remnant of his heritage. God passing by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Psalm, now especially, I want you to consider when Psalm 94:14 is read, because I have a quote from the commentary on this verse. So Psalm 94:14.
For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage.
God will not abandon his heritage. Now, the favors which Moses bespeaks in that verse are indeed the favors which God already explicitly promised to grant. And yet he here in Exodus 34 renews his supplication for them with redoubled earnestness. Moses, knowing that God's people are his inheritance, redoubles his earnestness, teaching us that the certainty of receiving good at the hand of the Lord should never relax, but always quicken our prayers and endeavors to secure it. I know that's kind of highfalutin language to try to get, but here's the point. We are God's inheritance. Israel is God's inheritance. And you think, well, I get all the good things. I'm inheriting everything. I don't need to ask God for anything. And yet Moses here is redoubling his earnestness and pleading, Lord, pardon our iniquity and our sin. Here's what true grace does, folks. It never presumes upon God. It always recognizes that I don't deserve this from God. I don't deserve his forgiveness. I don't deserve his pardon. Lord, I am your inheritance. Please pardon my sin, my iniquity. And you'll notice that there in verse 9, the word Lord occurs twice. And there's something different about the word Lord in verse 9. Does anybody see what's different about the word Lord in verse 9? If you see it, raise your hand. Geo. Very good. You'll notice, if you compare verse 6, look at the word Lord twice in verse 6, and they're all caps. You look at the word Lord in verse 9, and it's the first letter is capitalized, but the three successive letters are all lowercase. What are the translators telling us? That the word for Lord in verse 6 is a different word for Lord in verse 9. The word for Lord, mostly throughout the Old Testament, is Jehovah, Yahweh, which is the common word for him, the self-existent one. But now, and this only occurs a few times in the book of Exodus and a few more times in the Old Testament, you see the word Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d, Adonai, master, owner. How does that fit with inheritance? Lord, we are your inheritance. The fact that Israel was Jehovah's inheritance would make him their Adonai, my master, my owner, my Lord. The fact that they were his creatures would make them their Jehovah. But the fact that I am his inheritance, makes him my master. In other words, he has the right to ask of me anything. Now, what follows in verse 10? God's response. And God said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, when we think of the word terrible, we're thinking about something that's bad. We're talking about something that is awesome. Verse 11, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Let's stop right there. When there's a breach of relationship between two people, husband and wife, parents and child, two friends, when there's a breach of relationship, how often does it end up where each is apologizing to the other? When somebody is more at fault and that person does some apologizing, then the other person sees, yeah, well, you know, I messed up too and I apologize to you. How often when you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, you know, I sinned, when does God say, you know, thank you, you know what, me too? Never. Sometimes we try to make the other person who really did the wrong, we try to make the doer of wrong not feel so bad when they've apologized, because now we feel bad for them. But we must see our sin as God sees it. He does not now soften things. He does not now say, okay, you know, I know things have been kind of hard for you. Kind of doubles down now. He doesn't attempt to make you feel better. No, he re-emphasizes Israel's responsibility. Verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. Now, the title of this message tonight was A Covenant of Marvels, A Covenant with Marvels, verse 10, versus A Covenant with Snares, verse 12. Read on to verse 13, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. God is saying, he does not apologize for having this high standard. He doubles down on it. He reemphasizes Israel's responsibility. He reemphasizes our responsibility. I make a covenant, God said in verse 10. Now, don't you go make covenants with people. That conflicts with the covenant I make with you. My covenant is all important. The agreement that I have with you, you're my inheritance. You see, the people had already agreed to the conditions of the covenant. Go back to chapter 24, 10 chapters earlier. Go back to chapter 24. When Moses comes down from the mount, before he has the Ten Commandments inscribed into stone, the people of Israel in verses chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, they've heard God speak from the mount. And it says in 24:3, Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, would you please say what the people said? Out loud, please. Ready? All the words which the Lord has said will we do. We will do it. Okay. God has his covenant. The people are agreeing to the covenant. Moses in verse 4 wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, what he had now written. So it's the book of the covenant. Read it in the audience of the people and they said, out loud please, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. You'll find this phrase in the New Testament somewhere. Denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord that bought them. And in that verse, in the New Testament, the word for Lord is somewhat akin to the word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, of Adonai. Denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the ruler of the universe who bought them. How could anybody deny the Lord that bought them? This is happening all the time. All the time. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people. So, Peter's going back to the Old Testament, saying there were false prophets among the people. Can you name any false prophets in the Old Testament? Anybody just raise your hand and give me the name of a false prophet, Brother Paul?
Balaam.
Somebody else? You may not even know the names, but you can give me the instances. Were there 450 prophets of Baal? Still Balaam, who stood up against Elijah, Brad? There's 400 false prophets there too, or 200, I forget what the number was, but they're false prophets. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Can you name any false teachers today? Go ahead and name them. Why do we shrink back when you've got a false teacher in the world? You know what? We need to be warned as to who these false teachers are. Who would you consider to be a false teacher today? Joel Osteen. Benny Hinn.
Joyce Meyer.
I mean, you can go down the line, folks. There are false teachers today. They shall be among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Here it is. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And for the rest of this chapter 2 of 2 Peter, you will see how many of God's, air quotes here, inheritance responds to him. They deny him. They come up with all kinds of like the social gospel. They come up with the prosperity gospel and all these damnable heresies that lead so many people astray. Even denying the Lord that bought them. And now, Micah 7, verse 18, one of you read that, means so much more. And I'm going to close with this verse. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Let me just quote that first part again. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant, the remainder of his heritage? So much of God's heritage has denied the one who bought them. For the remainder of us, who was a God like unto him who passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You see, we're all guilty of transgression. But when we repent, when we come before the Lord, even as Moses does here in 5-9, and says, Lord, pardon the iniquity and the sin of your people. Make them your inheritance. Take them as your inheritance. We're somewhat of a remnant. Is there something good about that in us? Not at all. We just praise God that God always has a remnant. Have you ever heard that expression? God always has a remnant. There's always the rest of the people who don't give in like the world does, like the others, like the false preachers and teachers. There's always a remnant, a faithful remnant. It's what God guaranteed to Elijah and said, Elijah, I know you think you're the last one. There are how many who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal? 7,000 people. 7,000. Now here's the problem. Why weren't those 7,000 speaking up like Elijah? That's what I've got against those 7,000 others. But still, God says there's still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And folks, we need to understand that God has his remnant. But even among us, his remnant, God has had to pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Praise God for that. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious.